Some of you here today may remember the reunification of Germany in 1990, almost a year after the fall of the Berlin Wall on the 9th of November in 1989. Anyone remember? Pretty significant moment, wasn't it? Well, about 10 or 11 years ago, I was lucky enough to be able to spend a few days in Berlin, and it's quite a fascinating city. And of course, one of its more famous landmarks is the Brandenburg Gate. And that is a fascinating place to stand this side of the Berlin Wall, because it was a gate that was built by Frederick William II of Prussia to represent peace. It's a gate with no doors. Yeah, it's a gate that doesn't ever close because it's meant to represent openness and peace and welcome. But of course, many hundreds of years later, a wall is run along the front of this gate to represent peace, splitting east and west, one from the other, a symbol of the tensions in the world in the 20th century. And it's quite remarkable to kind of stand there. Some of you may have even been there before the wall fell and seen it, but to stand there after the fact and to see where they've got it marked on the ground, where the wall used to be, and to look at this gate that symbolises peace and openness that sort of is now there again, now that the two sides have come back together. It stands again, that gate, as an important symbol of peace, of German unity, of something so important, something that reminds people there, I suspect, of what was and now what they have, separation and division and now unity and peace. And in our reading today, Paul is encouraging us to make sure that as Christians, we are striving for that very precious gift that is unity. But it's not unity for unity's sake, it's unity born out of faith in Jesus Christ and his word, as we'll see. But when we do that, we get this beautiful unity. Let me just recap where we're up to. If you're new or visiting or haven't been here for a few weeks, we're making our way through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus. It was written to the church whilst Paul was in jail, which we see and heard in the opening words of our reading today from chapter 4. And of course, Paul was a persecuted Christian, just like the Nicaraguans that we've heard about today. He was someone who copped it for his faith. He was in jail not because he was a former murderer or drug smuggler or anything like that. He was in jail because he was a Christian preacher. And Paul writes to the Ephesian church to say, don't worry about what's happened to me. Keep on going in the faith. And throughout the first three chapters, Paul has been outlining what God is doing in the world through Jesus. God is bringing dead people, people who are dead because of their sin, which is all of us, to spiritual life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are being raised with Christ to live a resurrection life for God's glory. And the remarkable thing about this is that as God works powerfully in the lives of individuals to bring them from death to life in Jesus Christ, this has the effect of bringing together people from all sorts of different backgrounds, but particularly in Ephesus in Paul's day, bringing together Jew and Gentile into the one family. Those who were once separate, those who perhaps once hated each other, now find themselves brought together and united by their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really rather remarkable. And this reminds us too that the gospel story is not only a story of you and me individually having our lives transformed as we move from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ, but it's also a story of us collectively being brought in together to the life of the church and having our relationship one with another restored through our shared faith and commitment to Jesus. We've been raised with Christ to live a resurrection life for God's glory. And really, the first three chapters have been focusing on that first half of that statement, raised with Christ. It's been telling us our spiritual reality in Christ. And now in chapter 4 through to the end of the letter, we get some details on how to go about living the resurrection life. John Stott puts it like this as he reflects on the shift that we have here in chapter 4. He says, we go from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. And so that's what we've got. Paul now taking this epic truth of our reality in Christ and starting to work it out in the lives of the Christians in the first century in Ephesus, but also as we read it and learn from it in our lives as Christians here and now. And Paul begins by encouraging them and urging them to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. Ephesians 4 verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And it's important that we note the order, isn't it? Paul is saying here and in all that precedes it, not do these things to make sure you stay in, or not do these things to make sure you can properly call yourself a Christian. He say, live as you are. Live a life worthy of the calling you've been given. He's saying, God saved you. God's taken you from death to life. God's raised you with Christ. Now live. Live like that is true. Live as the Spirit empowers you. Our behaviour as Christians, as we respond to God's love and as we respond to him with faithful obedience, is always done not to earn God's love and mercy and grace, but because we've already received it in Christ. We don't believe as Christians in karma, that we do good things so that God will reward us with more good things. That's not how it works for us, is it? We believe in a God who gives us so much good unmerited, and yet when he does so, that we are transformed in order to live the kind of lives we were created to live. We live in response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We've been raised with Christ to live a resurrection life for God's glory. And this life, as we've been hearing Paul unpack over the last chapter or so, is a life of unity. And it's that life of unity that Paul again is talking about here in chapter 4. He says to the Ephesians, starting at verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul's instructions here flow naturally out of his theological reality that in Christ God is bringing together different kinds of people to live together in a one new united community in the church. And of course, when people who are different and have different backgrounds come together and they're going to live in unity, do you know what they need to do? They need to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is, if you think of any of the great conflicts between two types of people in the past, Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, or Israelis and Palestinians in our current world, or whatever it might, left and right in the political sphere as we head into an election. If any of us are going to come together with our differences and live together well, then we need to make sure that all those things that we might think about are secondary to who we are in Christ. And because we need to remember who we are in Christ, we then need to live the kind of life Christ lived: humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that as Paul describes the church in Ephesus, which has got Jew and Gentile coming together, he's describing a reality that is, it's going to take work. It's not like just magically, because we're Christians, we're not going to disagree, or we're not going to find people hard to get along with. That's not how it works. Sin is still a part of our reality. That's why we've said a confession earlier today. But we do need to take every effort. That is, we need to work hard at keeping the main thing, the gospel, and letting those other things not take centre stage. Just because we've been saved, it doesn't make it necessarily easy for us to love people we might have hated before we came to know Jesus. But our faith, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, loving us though we were his enemies, gives us reason to love those whom we maybe once were enemies with. And Paul talks about the reasons in verses 5 and 6, which if you've got your Bibles open, you can have a look there. We need to make sure that we make every effort to be unified and live lives of humble, gentle, patient, sacrificial love, because our unity reflects God, who is a God of unity. So we want to make sure that, given we know who God is, that we here in Lindisfarne make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace through our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're striving to be humble, gentle, and patient. And I want to suggest, as we find ourselves suddenly thrust into an election season, that it's going to be good practice for us, isn't it? Because perhaps some of us are going to vote in ways that others of us think are completely ludicrous. And yet, we're going to have to keep the bond of peace. We're going to have to remember what matters more. I think we actually do a pretty good job as a church family here, keeping the main thing the main thing. But let's pray that God will continue to draw us together in unity, and that we would live a life worthy of the calling each of us has received in Jesus Christ. And the good news for you, and for me, I suppose, is that God gives a gift to his church to help in this task of living together in unity and love. And the gift is leaders who enable us to live together well. And in verses 7 to 10, Paul gives us some complicated theology that I'm not going to delve into today. You can ask me about it later, perhaps, if you would like to. But what we see in verses 11 through 13 is that God gives to the church leaders who help us to grow in our faith, which obviously helps us to live together in lives of unity built on the gospel. Verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Now, we could say a lot about what an apostle is, and what a prophet is, and what an evangelist is, and what a pastor is, and what a teacher is. But I think before we delve into any of those sorts of questions, what is the reason why these gifts are given? Why does God give these gifts? And we see in verse 12 that the gifts are given to people in the church to help the church to do things, to help the church to grow, to help the church to become more unified. Have a look, starting in verse 12. He gives these gifts to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So God gives to us, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to enable us as a church to do ministry and to grow in unity based on the gospel, based on our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting that in this part of Ephesians, where Paul's listing these gifts, spiritual gifts that God gives, they're all related to teaching and leading in some way, because they're about helping us live together well. Apostles are given to the church to teach and to lead the church as it breaks new ground. Prophets given to hold the word of God fearlessly before people, often before people who don't want to hear the word of God. And in doing so, in calling people back to God's word, they encourage us to stay true to our calling. Evangelists make God understandable to people who don't yet know God, so that they can respond in faith and join this community and live together and express our unity. Pastors guide the people of God, the sheep, in their everyday lives, and they help people to apply God's words to their everyday ups and downs. And teachers, by their name, they teach, they connect ideas, they make the complex simple, they help us to understand more about who God is and what that means for our lives. But all of them do this with the word of God. It's the base for their ministry. And Paul lists them here, I think, because when we grow deeper in our knowledge of who God is and therefore in our relationship with God, as we get to know him better through the study of his word, and when the Spirit works powerfully in us through his word to change us and enable us to be more like Jesus, we will inevitably grow in our unity and in our love for each other. And of course, unity doesn't mean we're all the same, that we all become carbon cutouts of Chris Bowditch. Wouldn't that be a hard church to go to? No, unity means that we come together with all our differences, and yet we share this deep unity of faith in Jesus Christ, that we're not divided by our personalities, we're not divided by our political beliefs, we're not divided by our nationalities. No, we're united as people of Jesus. Well, Paul rounds out this section in verses 14 and 16 by saying that when we submit ourselves to our spiritually gifted leaders and allow God to use them to grow us in our knowledge of him, that this helps us. This enables us, we see in verse 14, if you've got your Bibles open, to become more discerning, no longer flip-flopping between our views based on what one person or another person says, but rather based on our knowledge of who God is. Hopefully today, as I'm teaching you from this part of Ephesians, you're thinking about whether or not what I'm saying corresponds to what God has said in his word in Ephesians. I went and visited one of the Bible studies during the week, and they were telling me they were dissecting my sermon, and I said to them, I hope maybe you've found something I said that's wrong. I hope I never say anything that's wrong. But you're allowed to think that sometimes I get the Bible wrong, and you're allowed to make the case for it. That's what we do living together. My authority as your leader, as your teacher, comes only as true as I stay to God and his word, as I teach you and admonish you to live the lives you've been called to live. That's what leaders are supposed to do, to help us stay true to God's word, to grow us up into Christ, who joins us together and enables us to do God's work. We need to be unified and we need to be different because there's all sorts of different people out there we need to reach. The result of godly, God-gifted leadership will be that we are helped to grow in our understanding of God's word and enabled to live together in loving unity. See, the thing that should unite us here today is not the fact that we're from Lindisfarne. It shouldn't be the fact that we like a sort of particular style of worship. It shouldn't be the fact that we've been coming here for a long time or a short time. It shouldn't be about whether you think I'm a good bloke or not. It shouldn't be about if you think the plans that we've talked about in notices today are good plans and this is a good church that's doing great stuff. None of those things are what should unite us. Our unity should come from each of us constantly submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity comes from each of us acknowledging him as Lord of our lives and then seeking to love whoever God places in our orbit as fellow believers, if they are, or as people not yet Christians. We're called not to judge people based on any external circumstances, but we're called to judge people based on the only thing that matters. Do they know the Lord Jesus? And if they do, we want to encourage them, and if they don't, we want to call them. So let me encourage you today to join me in submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ, to speaking truth in love to one another, and to allowing Christ to grow and build us up together as we seek to do the things that God has called each of us to as members of this church here in Lindisfarne. Amen.